right. Well, you know what? This is Steve Gregg live. You were just a moment ago listening to Steve Gregg recorded, and I'm not sure why. Right after the theme song, well, right before the theme song began, my connection dropped off, and I didn't know. I was disconnected, strangely. And so I was actually talking to you for 10 minutes, and then I was informed that I'm not connected, so you were listening to some recording. However, I'm live now. And so those of you who tried to call and were not able to do it, we are now back in our normal functioning mode. And if you want to call me with any questions from the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call me at this number. It's 844-484-5737. The lines are open. There were people who wanted to call earlier, but because the recording was playing, the calls were not taken. But we are connected now. And I'm hoping there'll be no problems doing the show as usual. So give me a call. Our lines are wide open. The number is 844-484-5737. I received an email from Tom in Eugene. He said, Steve, how did you get started in radio? This isn't really what we are mostly about here on the show. We want to talk about questions about the Bible, but we have no callers right now, so I wait your call, and I'll go ahead and answer Tom's question about that. I've been a Bible teacher since I was 16 years old, and back when I was in 16 and 17 in the early 70s, I used to listen to Walter Martin's program, The Bible Answer Man. He's now deceased, and another man, Hank Hanegraaff, took it over years ago. But when I would listen to Walter Martin and people would ask him questions, I remember thinking that he gave answers that were too short, I thought. Now, a lot of people really liked his program. Probably a lot of people like short answers. But I always wanted to give more complete answers. And I know that Walter Martin could have done so, but his lines were so full, he just kind of moved from caller to caller rather quickly. And I remember thinking, boy, I wish I had my own show like that. I wish those people were asking me those questions because I could give them a longer, fuller answer than that. But that didn't happen. Didn't happen until the 90s, actually. And I was invited as a guest on another man's program. And he had a caller, he had a guest-driven show. He usually had authors and people like that on his program. And I was a guest on his show at one time because I was running a Bible school nearby, and he, you know, he was willing to have me on. And when I came into the studio, he said, what would you like to talk about? And I said, well, why don't we just open the lines for people to call with Bible questions? And he said, okay, if you want to. So we did that for 2 hours, and it went well. And so he had me do it again another time at another, you know, some months later. Eventually, he asked me if I would sit in for him while he was away from the microphone. He had to be away from the microphone sometimes. And he got used to the idea of being away from the microphone once in a while, so he asked if I'd be his regular Monday night host on his show. So he was on Tuesday through Friday, and I was the host on the program on Mondays. So it just kind of evolved that way. And actually, he is the one who got this program started, because he, after I'd been doing this for about 7 years for him, he said, Steve, I think, you know, if you got your own program, I think it would succeed. And I said, well, I don't know anything about radio. I just know how to talk about the Bible. And he very graciously offered to do all the technical things for me. And he connected with a radio station. He screened the calls and produced the show and did things like that for a while, for several years. Eventually, he had to move along and do something else because he was pastoring a church. But in any case, that's how I got started on the narrow path. And we started out in 1997. On one station in Oregon, and then the second year, we got a second station, which was KKMC in Salinas. And then as time went on, we added more stations. So it's just a gradual thing. I started out, as substituting for Ron Reed, the man I've been referring to, his name, Ron Reed. His show was called Lifetime, and he was on KHPE at the time in Albany. So that's how I got started doing this show. All right, let's talk to Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, my delight, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. Appreciate it. Appreciate your ministry. Steve, I have a question out of Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, verses 19, 20, and 21, when Peter is speaking and he tells them to repent and be converted, and that's the sincerity of blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ whom unto you. But then he goes on to say about whom the heaven must receive unto the time of restitution of all things. So when it says he shall send Jesus Christ, what does that mean, and what is also the restitution of all things?
Okay, yeah, there's two references in this sermon of Peter's to a certain time that he anticipates. He talks about times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord, and he also talks about the time of the restoration of all things. Now, what he says in verse 19 is that if they would repent at that time and have their sins blotted out and be converted, that they would receive times of refreshing from the Lord, which I take to be a reference to, you know, personal refreshing, personal life-giving, that they would be converted and have eternal life and experience a spiritual refreshing. But later on, he talks about how the heavens must receive Christ, that is, retain him. He is in heaven. He must stay there until the time of the restoration of all things, or King James says restitution of all things. Now, the restoration of all things, he says, is that which was spoken of by all the prophets. And I think what he's referring to there is that God had always intended in the Old Testament that the world would know the righteousness of God in Christ through Abraham's seed. God called Abraham so that through his seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. And that got sort of sidetracked, because the Jews, who were Abraham's seed, did not really ever take God to the nations. They pretty much were keeping to themselves. They thought they were God's special favorites, and they hated the Gentiles and so forth. So they never really did bring about the purpose of Abraham's seed, which was to bless all the nations and restore all nations, all people, to God. And that would be the restoration of all things. Now, Jesus came, and he called the apostles and the church to continue bringing the blessing of Abraham to the nations. That's what the Great Commission is. And so that's what's been happening. And I think that what Peter is saying is when the time has come that this is fulfilled, God's purpose is fulfilled to restore all things to himself, all nations to himself, then Jesus will come back. He must stay in heaven until the time of the restoration of all things. Now, restoration of all things could be taken to be to the extreme. Some people have even taken it, like Origen took it, or at least some people say Origen took it, to mean even the restoration of the devil himself, or of all souls. But it doesn't have to mean that. It could simply mean all the things that God had in mind, had predicted, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the Messiah. Those things must happen before Jesus comes back, which is a way of saying that God isn't just going to send Jesus back capriciously. He's going to send Jesus back when it's the right time, when he's accomplished what he's waiting to accomplish through the church. So that would be my understanding of those expressions.
Okay. All right. Thank you so kindly, Steve. I listen to the program for the rest of the callers. Thank you so much. God bless.
Okay, Everett. Thank you for your call. The next caller in line is Vernette from Lebanon, Oregon. Vernette, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you very much. I have a question, and I'd like to take it offline, if that's okay.
Okay.
What would your answer be about using a Bible verse for a memory verse that is taken, like one verse out of a passage? So it's often the verse is taken out of context. My example would be this week's memory verse is Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18.
And can you read that to me?
I can. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him.
Okay. So taking that out of the context where it's addressed to Israel, you mean,
right,
and taking it as a personal promise?
Right.
Well, you know, I think the most important thing is to see verses initially in their original context and their original meaning to the original hearers. But what God said to Israel in the Old Testament times can very well be reflective of a general attitude or a general commitment he has to his people. He had it to Israel, and now that we are also his people in Christ, that he has that general attitude toward us also, that he'll be gracious to us and and so forth, and that we should rest in him. Certainly Hebrews chapter 4 talks about us entering into God's rest. So although the passage in its original setting may not be applicable to me as a person individually, or whether it is or not, the thought is certainly agreeable with God's heart toward us today, and it would be therefore encouraging to us to realize that he had said this to his people in the past. What he feels toward his people in the past would be what he feels toward us too. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. I think those promises of God would include Old Testament promises. So that Paul would be saying, you know, the things that God promised even to Israel are confirmed to us or through us in Christ. So I wouldn't have a real objection to taking that verse, even if it is taken out of context. The specific content of the verse would be applicable beyond its original context, I think.
Okay. Thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Okay, Vernet. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Robert from Sacramento is our next caller. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing, sir? Appreciate you.
Fine, thanks.
I got a question. When they use the term evangelical, I looked that up and I understand what they mean, but now in the world of politics, they always use the term of evangelical, you know, their support or whatever they're doing. Is it possible they're talking about a certain group of Christians? Because they don't use Christians. They don't call them Christians. They always say evangelical. And, you know, it kind of makes me feel like they're talking about a certain Christian. Is that possible?
Well, the word evangelicals usually refers to the more conservative segment of the Christian church. I don't know if I'd say conservative. I'd say the American Protestant conservative Bible-believing Christians would be the ones that are usually referred to as evangelical. Roughly the same group that once would have been called fundamentalists. The word fundamentalist was coined in the early 1900s or the late 1800s by a group of scholarly Christians from Princeton Theological Seminary who were coming out to reaffirm the fundamentals of biblical Christianity against the new movement of that was then called modernism, or we'd call it liberalism today. And the liberal theologians at the time were denying the fundamentals of Christianity. They were denying that Jesus was God. They were denying that he was born of a virgin, denying that he did miracles, denying that he rose from the dead, denying that he'd return. These were all doctrines, fundamental Christian doctrines, that were under attack at the end of the 19th century. And there arose a resistance to those doctrines, that is, to that movement of liberalism, in what was called the fundamentalist movement. Now, originally, these fundamentalists were Reformed Presbyterian-type people from Princeton Theological Seminary. Eventually, though, the fundamentalist movement of among Christians got sort of hijacked by dispensationalists. Now, interestingly, Reformed people are not dispensationalists, and so the movement... The word fundamentalist was coined and founded by Reformed Christians in the early 20th century. It was taken over largely by dispensationalist Christians, and that it usually refers now. I mean, a person who's called a fundamentalist today would usually be someone who believes in a very strictly literal approach to everything in Scripture. Of course, people who are criticized as fundamentalists would be people who might be, you know, young earth creationists, as I myself am, but being a young earth creationist, being a dispensationalist, which I'm not, believing that the Bible is the final authority about all things. Now, the word fundamentalist has been so co-opted by a narrow group of Christians that there's a broader title that now applies to what used to be called fundamentalists. The term fundamentalist used to just refer to any Christians who are affirming the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and who weren't, say, Roman Catholic or Episcopal or Eastern Orthodox, people from the Protestant movement who were very conservative. But now the word fundamentalist is more narrow in its meaning, and the word evangelical has largely been taken over as the reference to a conservative evangelical, conservative Protestant Christian. And so sometimes the term is abbreviated evangelicals, or you could say evangelical Christians. Now, the word evangelical comes from the word evangel, which is the Greek word for the gospel. And, you know, the word to evangelize, for example. Sometimes people use the word evangelical, who don't know what it means, to mean evangelistic. If somebody's always out witnessing and leading people to Christ, some people say he's really evangelical. Well, he may in fact be very evangelical, but what they mean to say is very evangelistic. An evangelistic person is a person who's involved in a lot of evangelism. He's being an evangelist. But evangelicals may or may not be very active in evangelism, but they do believe in the gospel. They do believe in the Bible, and they are more or less conservative in their Protestant beliefs. And so that would be what the word evangelical usually means. And in the political sphere, the word evangelical often is used to mean somebody who's anti-abortion and anti-gay marriage and so forth. So, you know, any conservative Christian who stands by the Bible would be in that realm of evangelicals in the term that the political pundits discuss evangelicals.
Oh, okay, right, because I know they, well, when it comes to political discussions, they use that word a lot.
Yeah, it usually just means, they mean people who are right-wing for religious reasons. And by right-wing, they mean social conservatives. They mean that they are people who would oppose abortion, who would oppose gay marriage.
Right, right. Okay. Because I was having a discussion with someone else in regards to that, and I was thinking that they're talking about a social group of Christians.
Well, they do talk about evangelicals as if they are a political special interest group. And
yeah.
And I don't think Christians are a political special interest group. I think the true Christianity is to speak to society with a prophetic voice, not a political voice. But that doesn't mean that evangelicals don't have political opinions, just like other people, and that our political opinions are based on the morality that we hold as Christians. So because we are moral people, and we do believe in moral politics, therefore it ends up looking like we're standing against people on the basis of politics. But we stand against certain principles on the basis of morals and righteousness, not on the basis of politics primarily.
Oh, okay. Well, I really appreciate that answer, because it's just, I hear it all the time, and I wanted to be more clear about whom we're talking about and the whole thing.
Well, you are one of them, probably. You're one of the ones they're talking about.
Okay.
And
all
so
right,
am I.
Well, I really appreciate that again. All right, thank
you. Okay, Robert. Thanks for
all
your
right.
call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is going to be Jason from Auburn, California. And now we do have a line open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, we're just about halfway through the show. If you'd like to be on, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Jason, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless you, man. I'm glad things worked out so you could be on live today.
Yeah.
That's awesome. Hey, I guess you kind of answered some of my questions that I have as far as, fundamentalism and how it first came about during that period of time, 19th century, early 20th century, and then how it was to combat liberalism. I'm seeing that kind of making a full circle and coming back again. If you could maybe just speak on that, on what's going on in the church today with liberalism, and, like in our church, we're a very solid church, but just like every church, we all have our warts and our scars. But there's a few young men that are really enamored with, say, the Message Bible and Eugene Peterson, and I don't know if you know that there's a new Psalm study out by Eugene Peterson and the rock star Bono from U2.
Oh, really?
Yeah, which I, you know, it's just very disheartening because, I mean, I see what Bono's really about. You know, if you just have a little bit of discernment, and it's just kind of disheartening to see this going on, and this, I don't know, this drive towards that kind of liberalism. And the Message Bible and Eugene Peterson being quoted in church. And so if you could speak on that, I'd appreciate it.
Okay. Well, let me just say this, that when we were talking about fundamentalism in the early 20th century, what they were coming against was not political liberalism, like, the liberal wing of the Democratic Party or something like that. They were coming against liberal theology, or a liberal approach to the Bible, which many Bible scholars were taking, I think wrongly, but they were, you know, discrediting the Bible's authority in general. Now, of course, political liberals may do that as well, but it's a different issue, because political liberals are interested in a liberal social agenda, and they may very well resist the Bible's authority because the Bible may oppose some of the things they believe in. But the liberal theologians are not necessarily known for their political liberal views, but for the way that they discount, traditional or conservative Christian understanding of the Bible. Now, when you talk about the Message Bible, I don't know that the Message Bible is what I'd call liberal in theology. It certainly is. It is a liberal paraphrase in the sense that it very generously modifies passages to try to make them more, sound more trendy or something. I don't like the Message Bible at all. In fact, I don't think it's a Bible at all, but it's a paraphrase. And I don't know anything about this project with Bono and Eugene Peterson and the Psalms and things like that. But actually, interestingly, the Psalms are the one part of the Message Bible that I like the least. I think that's where the most violence has been done to the Bible. In my surveying through the Message Bible, the most obnoxious changes that I found in it were in the Psalms. So I don't really know why this is happening that way. All I can say is that Christians need to be a couple of things in this time. Since there are so many different wrong ways to go, in order to know that we're going the right way, we need to do a couple of things. One is to think very clearly and very carefully about the Bible. And the other is to be very loyal to the Bible, very loyal to God and to His Word and to what He says. Now, the thinking part is a very important part, because a lot of people who think they're loyal to the Bible aren't thinking very clearly about it. I mean, people who are trying to support some kind of a social agenda or some kind of change in the church are often doing so by saying, well, you know, yeah, we need to follow the Bible, but the Bible says this and says that. And they're not really, in my opinion, they're not thinking very carefully about the Bible. And a lot of times the Christians who are trying to rescue the old ways, they also aren't thinking very clearly about the Bible. The way they use the Bible, or the way they fail to use the Bible in defense of truth, is alarming at times. I think Christians need to be people who think clearly and about the Bible and who are very loyal to it. Now, thinking clearly about the Bible comes as a result of study, but also of meditation. I think meditation on Scripture is one of the most important things for getting to know the Bible. People have sometimes said, Steve, can you recommend to me a course or a book or a set of books I could use so I can know the Bible like you do? First of all, I don't think you need to know the Bible like I do. I think you should try to know the Bible better than I do. I wish I knew the Bible better than I do, and I don't want to set myself as the standard for you to try to aim at. You can aim that high, but aim higher. We should want to understand the Bible very, very thoroughly, and that's because it's God's Word. And we want to understand what God is trying to get across to us. So we should make a lifetime study of the Bible. More than that, if you want to know how I came to know the Bible, I did so by reading it and rereading it, and at the moments I was not reading it, I was meditating on it. You know, it says in Psalm 1, speaking of the Psalms, blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he should be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf will not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Meditating day and night on the Word of God is something that Christians need to do, because meditating on it is what helps you to see more clearly about it. As you think about it and you think, you know, try to look at it afresh. See the verses that are already familiar and try to see them afresh and see what maybe you're missing in them or what you've been interpreting wrongly in them. This is something I think Christians really need to do to counter the misunderstanding and the disinformation about the Bible that is spreading so much in the church. I don't know if that's the movement you're seeing or asking about. Again, I don't like the Message Bible, but I don't know that I would have said it's a message, that it's a Bible that's promoting liberal theology. Maybe it is. I haven't read it enough to know, but I haven't discovered it to be passing on liberal theology. But I do find it being very, very sloppy in its translation of the word, and that I don't like at all about it. Anyway,
I think it's a very social justice type paraphrase. And, you know, it's like it was Eugene Peterson and Bono. They have this 20-minute clip, you know, promoting this psalm study. And Eugene Peterson says, you know, I have a cross in every room. And I don't see them as decorations. When I look at the cross, I see that there's many, many crosses in the world that we need to take care of. And I'm thinking, when I see the cross, I see what my Savior did for me to die for my sins and save me. And it was just this lack of you know, Jesus wasn't mentioned one time. And I see them as, I mean, I'm going to spend eternity with these guys. I know they're believers, but they're going down this path of this weird, you know, it's a new agey kind of thing.
Yeah. Well, yeah, there's a lot of sloppiness in the modern evangelical world. I will say this, though, that there's nothing really wrong with social justice either. I mean, justice is a good thing. It's sure. It's just not the Christian mission. Is right. Not simply to promote justice, but to promote the knowledge of God. And if you obtain the knowledge of God and follow him, then you will be a more just person. That is, you'll be involved in things that promote goodness and justice and righteousness as opposed to evil and sin. But a lot of people get all caught up in social justice without, you know, making God or the knowledge of God the central concern. And that would be something that I think people need to watch out for, especially those who are going to a church that's sloppy about this kind of matter. Anyway, Jason, I hope that may be helpful to you. I've got some more calls to take, including another caller from Auburn, like Jason was, and that's David from Auburn, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. You know, I've had this question on my mind about, you know, Adam and Eve, they were told not to eat of the fruit of this tree, right?
Yeah.
Do we know what the fruit is, and is the fruit out there today? Can we go out and to the store and buy that fruit?
No. No, we don't know what kind of fruit it was, and we don't know. We couldn't buy that fruit today. There was a tree, only one, that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I guess if you ask what kind of fruit it was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And no, there's no fruit of that sort available today on trees. We have no reason to believe that tree reproduced other trees. It was there to be a test to Adam and Eve, and it served that purpose, but it was not there to be a food tree for people.
Oh, I see. Well, thank you. I appreciate that.
All right. Well, I appreciate you calling. God bless you for that. Larry from Las Vegas is our next caller, and we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I just wanted to get your thoughts on Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5 on divorce. Does that mean, you know, anyone who marries a divorced person or woman would turn her into an adulteress and, you know, what the passage says? I just want to get your thoughts on that.
Yeah, well, this is one of the main teachings that Jesus gave on the subject. He didn't speak very often on it, but he also spoke in Matthew 19, verse 9, saying essentially the same thing, only a slightly different. But basically, what he said in chapter 19, verse 9, and what he said in Matthew 5:32 are basically getting the same point across. He said, whoever divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication causes her to commit adultery, and he that marries her that is divorced causes adultery, or commits adultery. Now, what he seems to be saying is, if a man marries and then he decides to divorce his wife, but she has never cheated on him, there's been no fornication in the marriage, and he divorces her for some other reason that is not fornication, then in that case, he forces her out into the marriage market when she's not really available. In her remarrying, she and her spouse, her new spouse, end up committing adultery. So the man who sets his wife out of the home when she has not committed adultery is pretty much putting her in a position to have to marry again in that society. She couldn't go out and get a job like women today do. She could maybe go back to her father's house if he's still alive and would have her. But for the most part, people who are divorced, women who are divorced, end up marrying again. But Jesus is saying if there has been no adultery, if there's been no fornication in the relationship, then that second marriage is inappropriate. It's adulterous because that first marriage has not really been has not been broken properly. A legal divorce is simply a declaration by the state or by the community that says, okay, we recognize this marriage is dissolved. But if God doesn't recognize it's dissolved because it just isn't something that he's, you know, that he has seen dissolved in a thorough way, as adultery apparently or fornication would do, then remarriage is not okay. Now, this is the case that Jesus gives where he's actually talking to people who are married within the faith. Now, Paul writes to another group of people. Paul writes to people who are married outside the faith. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, Paul says that, repeating what Jesus said, that a believing man should not divorce his believing wife, and a believing wife should not leave her believing husband. But he said to the rest, and he means a believer who's married to an unbeliever, he said, I have another thing to say because Jesus didn't address this. Now, it's interesting that Paul said that Jesus did not address the subject of mixed marriages, which means Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9 are not addressing cases of mixed marriage. All of Jesus' disciples were Jews married to Jews. They were all covenant people. They were all God's people married within the faith. And Jesus had no teaching, because he had no disciples to whom it would apply, about people divorcing who are married to someone outside the faith, because, like I said, his disciples weren't in that condition. Paul, however, when he went into the Gentile world and preached, there would be Gentile couples, and one party would get saved sometimes and the other would not. So we had a new phenomenon that Jesus never faced and that Jesus never addressed. And Paul says, okay, I'm going to speak about this other case that Jesus did not speak about. If a man is married, if a brother is married to a woman who's not a believer, or a woman is married to a man who's not a believer, they should not divorce. But if the spouse initiates the divorce, then let them go. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So Jesus and Paul address two very different situations. Jesus is addressing believers married to believers, and Paul is addressing believers married to unbelievers. But to believers who are married to believers, Jesus said that divorce and remarriage is not legitimate unless it's for the grounds of fornication. Now, people have interpreted fornication a variety of ways. Some think fornication refers to premarital sex on the part of the woman, but this is not likely to be the case, since the word fornication in Scripture doesn't mean that. In Scripture, fornication means any kind of sexual misconduct. That would include you know, homosexuality or adultery or incest or bestiality or a lot of other kinds of sexual sins. Any kind of sexual sin is called fornication or porneia in the Greek. And so Jesus basically says that porneia is the grounds which would change the general status of a divorce from being and remarriage. If there's no porneia as the grounds for the divorce, then remarriage is not legitimate. If porneia is the grounds for the divorce, it is implied, then the second marriage is legitimate.
Okay, so as hard as it sounds then, being that the divorce rate even in the church is at 50% or plus, then many of those Christians who marry other Christians for other reasons than what you just mentioned then are literally living, adulterous.
Living in adultery, yes. Uh-huh.
Okay.
Yep. And that's not okay. But the church is not, the church has dropped the ball. And you know what the church is supposed to do? To teach people to observe everything Jesus commanded. What do the churches teach? Almost anything except that. And therefore, yeah, the churches are full of people who've never been taught what Jesus commanded, although that's the first thing they're supposed to learn when they become Christians. And it's the church that's supposed to be teaching it. And the churches that don't teach it are typically full of people who are living disobediently to Jesus Christ. And therefore, in many cases, people who are not really followers of Christ at all.
Okay. Thank you for your info.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us today on The Narrow Path. Our next caller is Deborah from Las Vegas, Nevada. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. One question for you, and I'll take it offline because I'm driving.
Okay.
What are your thoughts about the scripture? I believe it's in Peter that says women should be silent in the church. And if you have any questions, ask your husbands at home. Can you give me your interpretation of that?
Sure.
Thank you. And I'll take it offline. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you. Yeah, there's two passages that both speak about a woman being quiet in church. One is in 1 Corinthians 14, and the other is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says in verse 34, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for the woman to speak in the church." Now, he says, "Let your women remain silent." Some translations don't say "your women," because some manuscripts leave out the word "your." Some manuscripts just say, "Let women be silent in the church." However, I think "your women" is probably correct, and at least in meaning, Paul is addressing the women of the Corinthian church, because he is addressing a lot of things in the Corinthian church that were disorderly. He has earlier than this passage, in chapter 11, he has talked about decorum in the church, talking about women and men dressing appropriately to their gender. He has talked about communion in the church and people who were doing the wrong thing, getting drunk and leaving no food or wine for others, and correcting that. In chapters 12 through 14, he's been talking about the gifts of the Spirit and how they need to be conducted in an orderly way in the church. And in this very context, he talks about the women being quiet and letting the husbands answer whatever questions they have when they get home. This, I think, is a passage that is addressing a particular disorderly situation in the Corinthian church. And Paul is giving his instructions to reintroduce order in the church. The women, apparently, or some of the women, were being disorderly. They're being disruptive. They were asking questions in the church and thus interrupting the teaching of the church and disturbing the whole congregation in doing so. And so Paul says, well, listen, that's not a good situation in the church. So you women, when you instead of doing that, just be submissive and be quiet. And if you do have questions, don't ask them there in the church. Ask your husband when you get home so that it doesn't disrupt the church. And so I believe that that's what Paul's concern is in 1 Corinthians, just like some of the things he said about people speaking in tongues or prophesying He wanted to make sure they did things in an orderly way and not in a way that would be unedifying or disturbing to the church, to the meeting and the orderliness of it. Now, the other passage is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it's a little different because there I believe Paul is talking about who should and who should not be appointed as overseers in the church. That's what I believe Paul's concern is in 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 3, of course, he talks about how an elder or overseer must be the husband of one wife and have believing children, things like that. But in the passage leading up to that, he says in verse 12 of chapter 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence or quietness. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Now, what Paul seems to be saying is when it comes to people teaching and having authority in the church, then he has certain stipulations that those who are to be overseers in the church should be husbands, for one thing. That means they have to be men, and they need to be the heads of households, because he said if they can't lead their household, how can they lead the church? So being the head of a household and having an ideal home is one way that the man proves that he has what it takes to be a leader in God's household. So that's what Paul's concern is. Now, since women are not the heads of their households, but the husbands are, Paul doesn't put women in that position. After all, a woman in the position of overseer might find herself then in authority over even her own husband if he's in the church also, and he's not an overseer. So Paul just says, listen, here's what the overseer should be like, and one of the things is they should be a man. So that's what I understand 1 Timothy chapter 2 to be. I think the issues in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 are different issues. In 1 Corinthians 14, he's concerned about the disorderly conduct of some of the women in the church and telling them to behave in a way that's not disorderly like that. And the other, in 1 Timothy, he's talking to Timothy about who qualifies and who does not qualify to be appointed as an overseer in the church. And he doesn't put women into that role. All right, let's talk to Nathaniel from Sacramento. Nathaniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much for taking my call. Yeah. I want to ask your opinion about something. I've read two different explanations on the death of Jesus and his being buried for 3 days and three nights. I've read some information where it says that the Jews considered a portion of the day as a whole day. And personally, it just didn't sit well with me. If you look at 3 days and three nights, then it points to the fact that Jesus was crucified either on Wednesday or Thursday. And I wanted your opinion on that.
Well, you've heard all this, all the theories I've heard. The first theory that you say doesn't sit well with you, I can understand why it doesn't, because it's so odd. It's so counter to our own cultural way of looking at things. We would never speak of a portion of a day and call it a day and a night. It's just not the way we would address things. It is, however, the way the Jews did. And Jesus was a Jew, and he's the one who said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in Matthew 12:40. And as a Jew speaking to Jews, he would know that to say 3 days and three nights would be understood by the Jewish audience to mean essentially parts of 3 days. And like I said, if it doesn't sit well with us, it's because it's so strange. We don't talk that way. It doesn't sound very accurate at all. But we also have to remember that we live in a scientific age that's always wanting to be precise. We're always interested in you know, exact precision in the way we express time and distance and things like that, because, you know, our measurements are so exact. But the Jews and ancient people in general, they didn't, especially Middle Easterners, they didn't have anywhere near the concern that we have for being precise about things. And it was very common for them to speak of a portion of a day in a series as a day and a night in itself, with the other days in the series being days and nights. So if Jesus was, in fact, part of Friday, and all of Saturday and part of Sunday in the grave, this would, in fact, the way that he and his hearers would understand the idiom, it would qualify for 3 days and three nights. Now, for those who don't have, comfort in taking that approach, I would say that you could suggest other days for Jesus being crucified, and there are people who make a case for Thursday, and there are people who make a case for Wednesday. I've heard both. Those who make a case for Wednesday say that he was Wednesday day and night in the grave because he died on Wednesday and was buried before sundown, so day and night on Wednesday, then day and night on Thursday, and then all day Friday until Saturday. I'm not really sure how that all works, but he would rise on the fourth day, which is Sunday. There's a very large number of people who think that Jesus was crucified on Thursday because that seems to work out for them, to work out 3 days and three nights. But again, those that are wanting Jesus' death to be on Wednesday or Thursday are doing so on the basis of taking his statement 3 days and three nights in a literal fashion, in the manner that we would typically be accustomed to speaking. And I don't think that it's always the wisest thing in trying to understand Jesus to ignore the Jewish idioms that he used. In fact, I think many times it's absolutely necessary in understanding what he said to recognize the idioms he used. So I can still have him, as the church has always had him, crucified on Friday and rising on Sunday morning and still using the Jewish idiom saying 3 days and three nights. But it's not precise. It's not 3 days and three nights, literally. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported ministry. We're on Monday through Friday, and we buy the broadcast time that we use. We spend a lot of money on broadcast time, and we depend on listeners to help us pay the bills. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate if you want from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.